And then I went back home, and a couple of items were being dropped off there. I've got the church trailer there that's been loaded, and the lectern of a couple items being put in the back of that after Gainesville services, so she was hanging around there as well. From the outside, you can't really tell the difference. In fact, if you had to guess, you would have guessed the other person. But you know that's not true because you were told that it was the first person. What am I talking about? I'm talking about cancer. In the early stages of cancer, we can't typically tell when someone has it. And so if you don't know or didn't know differently, you might think, if you were asked, that Joe had cancer based on appearance instead of Ben, when in actuality, it's Ben. Fellow family members, this is also true of Christianity. Sometimes the person who appears to be more Christian than the other is not. Now, this typically shows itself given enough time, as cancer does as well, typically. What's important about this for us, and what does this have to do with the Day of Atonement? Well, Satan is the master of making something appear a certain way when in fact it isn't that way at all. And the fulfillment of what this day pictures brings with it an end to Satan's rule on this earth. The time is coming when the one who is truly responsible for driving and the driving force behind the sins of this world, the divisions within family, will be cast out. He's going to carry the burdens of what he has tried to place on mankind. And that should excite us tremendously. I realize that it's not necessarily a good thing to bring up and talk about food today. However, I would like to discuss for a moment buffets or smorgasbords. What are the attractions to a smorgasbord for most people? Now, some people might say, well, I don't have any attraction to those. But for many people, or most people, I would say, what is the attraction of a smorgasbord? Well, two things come to my mind immediately. First, you can eat all you want. Secondly, there is something for everyone. In other words, there are lots of choices. Some people like fish, some people like chicken, some people like beef, others don't like meat at all. On the salad bar, there's actually a lot to choose from that makes everyone relatively happy, and even if you don't like one item, chances are there's another item next to that that will make you very happy. Now, I don't imagine that we have necessarily thought about it this way before in the restaurant, but there it is, the good right next to the bad, or the bad right next to the good. For me, if there was a little bowl right there, or a big bowl, wouldn't matter the size of the bowl, that had Brussels sprouts in it, that's considered the bad. I will avoid that. Those Brussels sprouts will sit there for eternity for all I care. I'm not going to touch what's in that bowl. But right next to it might be something that I truly do really enjoy. Well, isn't this how Satan works much of the time? A little good and bad. And he finds a way to blend and mix. And people who aren't paying attention or haven't been called, don't know the truth, aren't necessarily trying, maybe some that are part-time or whatever, can be deceived. Just like Adam and Eve were deceived in the Garden of Eden many, many moons ago. He manages to mix in a little good or truth with what is bad or a lie, and create a lot of confusion, frustration, anger, and eventually, for a lot of people, bitterness. Today, more than ever, you and I have a smorgasbord of choices in regards to where people choose to fellowship. We could do it with the Catholics, the Baptists, the Buddhists, the Pentecostals, the Jews, the Muslims, independents. Oh, let's go on and on. There are many, many choices that I'm not even bringing up. Of course, if we are called out of this world, then we come to realize that there's only one way to live that proves that we are a true Christian. So for the first time, what looked benign, speaking of churches, we recognize as, oh, there's poison involved there. But Satan continues to fight and works hard to create division, even within God's church, if we will allow. He does his best to mix and to match some truth over here and some truth over there to the point that isn't what God intended or shows us from Scripture to be true. In other words, oh, well, I don't think that that's actually accurate. It wasn't really, that's not what it really means. Yes, a smorgasbord may look good at the restaurant, but mixing and matching truth with untruths should never look good to us. Or mixing our ideas with God's actual instruction can also lead us astray. So this brings me to the encouraging news of the Day of Atonement. Pictures a time in the future after Jesus Christ returned to this or earth, as was portrayed in the Feast of Trumpets, when God will remove Satan from any ability and to influence mankind. Everything that we know, you and I know, has involved Satan's influence. I don't know if you watch TV, if you catch different things on social media. I mean, sometimes just reading billboards. There is so much that's available to us that is so off base to begin with. That's because the prince of the power of the air wants it that way. Satan, formerly known as Lucifer, has gone from being an angel of light into becoming the prince of darkness. Think about this. He went from representing and supporting and promoting light and truth to the point where he said, no, that's not good enough. I want to be over God. So he went to darkness. The result, he and those that followed him, he managed to convince a third of the angels to go with him. And they're ultimately cast down to this earth. Because he's gone from a prince of lightness or angel of light to a prince of darkness, that means that he's very angry with God. He's also very angry with us. You and I have the opportunity to be a part of God's family for eternity, as does any other person called by God who ultimately chooses to follow him. Lucifer was a part of God's family, but he wanted more. And as a result, he got greedy. When he was unsuccessful, he made it his goal to deceive as many as possible into following him, beginning with Adam and Eve. Thus, the smorgasbord of ideas that float out there today in religious circles. Chaos. Some people, like I say, you just pick all kinds of different world religions. Buddhism. Christianity, Muslim or Islam, Taoism. There are so many. Revelation chapter 12 is where I'd like to begin in my sermon today. Revelation chapter 12. Nothing that we'll be reading today should be new to anyone who's been doing this for a while. But boy, does it help to go back through and read again and let it resonate. Revelation 12 and verse 7 says, "And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to this earth, and his angels were cast out with him." It is fair to say that Satan was not happy that he was cast out of heaven by God. As a result, he makes it his priority to do anything and everything he can to control mankind through confusing him, frustrating him, angering him, and as we read here in verse 9, deceiving him. every single man, woman, and child. Now, thankfully, when we are called out of this world by God, the deception ends. So long as we are actually paying attention to and continually choose to follow what God teaches. But of course, most people have yet to be called, and others have no longer, or are no longer studying, let's say, and praying. Some haven't, and as they should, and as a result, the blinders go back on. And we certainly don't want that to be us. Again, what today represents in God's plan of salvation is a time in the future when the author of all deception and his henchmen are removed from any ability to mislead mankind. So this Day of Atonement shows a very positive event for man, enabling all those not called in advance of Christ's return the opportunity to see with clarity right from wrong, truth from sin. Because with the removal of Satan comes the opportunity for man to become completely at one with God. As excited as you are right now, knowing what's coming up, try and imagine what that feeling will be like after the seventh trumpet sounds, Jesus Christ returns, the first fruits attend the marriage supper with Christ, and they're turned into spirit beings. And then that is then followed with this meaning, or this Day of Atonement, what it pictures, Satan's removal. As we know, Satan's removed for what? 1,000 years. Then at the end of the 1,000 years, he's loosed for a short while, the scriptures tell us. We're not given a definitive time, don't know what a short while is, only to then be removed permanently. The name of this day is quite powerful and meaningful when you think about it. If you break down the word atonement, you get at-one-ment, and that's not possible so long as Satan's in the middle. In other words, to totally be at one with God, Satan needs to be completely removed from the equation. He cannot be at one with man. Man cannot be at one with him so long as there's that type of influence in the way. Since we are to keep this day as an annual reminder of an incredible upcoming event, we'll once again today go over a number of passages in the Bible that tell us what this day is about and how to keep it. Let's begin in Leviticus chapter 23, where all the holy days are listed. Leviticus chapter 23, and I'd like to begin in verse 26. Leviticus 23 and verse 26. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Also the 10th day of this 7th month shall be the day of atonement." So here we are, 9 days later after trumpets, on the 10th day of the month. "It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls." So here we see this term, afflict your souls. "And offer an offering made by fire to the Lord." Well, what does afflict your souls mean? Let's continue reading. "You shall do no work on that same day, for it is the day of atonement, to make atonement at one meant for you before the Lord your God. For any person who is not afflicted in soul," here we get a second time, "on that same day shall be cut off from his people. And any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings." And verse 32 says, "It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest. You shall afflict your souls." Here we have a third time. "On the 9th day of the month at evening, from evening to evening, you shall celebrate your Sabbath." So just as we are commanded here, we too are keeping this Sabbath from sundown to sundown as God keeps all of his Sabbaths. Now the first point that I want to focus on is what we read three times over in this small passage, that we are to afflict our souls. What does that mean? What terminology is used? Well, the Hebrew word for afflict is anah, A-N-A-H, which means to abase or humble oneself. Abase or humble oneself. So this is also the Hebrew word that's used in Psalm 35 and verse 13, which helps give some clarity to this. Let's turn there for a moment. Psalm 35 and verse 13. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth, I humbled myself with fasting, and my prayer would return to my own heart. So we here see the use of the word fasting. Certainly one of the ways we humble ourselves or afflict ourselves is through fasting. In other words, fasting is an affliction to our physical bodies. Why? Because we all need food and water to live, to survive. So by doing this, our focus then is on our spiritual lives. That's where it's to be, not our physical. Our mind should be, and I trust is, on being at one with God. That's where our minds are supposed to be today. So as I was sharing this morning when I was speaking to the Gainesville congregation, and Macon was online as well, that one of the things that I hope we do when we have those times kind of creep in that we are either thirsty or we are hungry is that we say, you know what? This is a mind over matter issue, and I want this whole being at one with God today. I don't want to be paying attention to this other. So the first thing I want to do is, okay, God, I'm going to go do some more reading. I'm going to think about what it is that you provided in this day and so on. I want my mind where it needs to be. When things come up, we recognize certain things. It's like sin. In order to defeat sin, what do you have to do? You have to stop for a moment and think about something to begin to break it. If you've got a cycle of it, alcohol, whatever it might happen to be, what's the first thing you do? You stop and you think and make sure that then you catch it so you don't continue to do it. So in this particular case, when certain something, let's say, for example, oh, I'm hungry, I don't want to sit there and dwell on that. I want to dwell on something else, and I want to dwell on what the meaning of this day is, which is being at one with God. Well, when we fast, we realize with more clarity that we need food that comes from God's creation. And in that process, we hope to show our Heavenly Father that what we really want is to humble ourselves before Him and to serve Him completely. That's what we want, God to see and recognize in us. As we fast and invest additional time in prayer to God, we put our minds in a place of being teachable. We show God that we want to submit to Him. Turn a few pages over to Psalm 51, David's prayer of repentance here. I'd like to point out something as well. Psalm 51 here and verse 17. We read, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." What is it that's being told here? Excuse me. When do you learn the most from God, do you think? When you think about your own life, just think about your experiences have been. When I stop fighting against God, for one, when I'm broken, when I'm teachable, when I'm moldable, that's when God's able to get to me. And until then, not so much. We can be very hard-headed until that point. So this is a very important part. A repentant heart is indeed one of a broken spirit and a contrite heart. And when we are in this place, that is when we are most teachable. This is the same place that humbling ourselves and fasting brings us. Closer to God, more teachable. Our focus shifts from self to what does God want and expect of us. Fellow family members, that certainly angers Satan, when that's where our focus is. So he may try that much harder to make you feel hungry and thirsty today because you're determined not to focus on that, but to focus on something else. Now, before I go further, I should point out that in Acts, we see a passage, frankly, which reminds us that the Jews did indeed have a day of fasting. Let's go over to Acts chapter 27, if you would. The fulfillment of this day is both much needed and exciting to look forward to. Acts chapter 27, excuse me. Any Bible scholar will tell you that the one fast day that they did have each year was the Day of Atonement. You know, this is the one day that all of us in this room know exactly what each of us is doing. We could have other days during the year that we fast, but none of the rest of us in the room would know what day that was. Today, we all know, we all share this. Acts 27 and verse 9. Now, when much time had been spent and sailing was now dangerous because the fast was already over, Paul advised them. All right, let's stop for a moment. If you have a reference column in your Bible, it will probably tell you this. Next to the word the fast, the Day of Atonement, late September or early October. That's what my reference column shares with me right there. Letting us know, helping us and remind us and showing us what was taking place when referred to this fast. It was the Day of Atonement. So today we afflict our souls or fast as was done and has been done since the time of the ancient Israelites. Now, of course, merely stopping, eating, and drinking for 24 hours without praying and studying and meditating on the meaning of this day would be to disrespect and waste the day. So we certainly don't want to do that. Now, here we are towards the end of the day. So we're not going to have much time left after we end this evening before we are at the end of this day by sundown. But I hope that you all took time, created and made time last evening after sundown and this morning as well before coming today to do this very thing, to make sure that you studied, that you meditated, that you took some time to really think about the meaning in this day and what you look forward to. I do hope we've taken time to do this. Speaking of God's plan, we do recognize the meaning of the Day of Atonement to be a part of that plan, obviously. Let's back up for just a moment within this plan by turning to 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection chapter, before we focus specifically on atonement and what that means. Now, this passage that we'll be going through here is one, again, that should be familiar to us, and it's one that I read from at funerals, for example, as well. 1 Corinthians 15, one of the things that we very much look forward to when you die in the faith is the resurrection. Well, I mean, you look forward to it before you die. You don't know where the passing of time once you're dead and asleep, obviously. But in 1 Corinthians 15, and beginning in verse 50, we read, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption." Now, this is very clear to us. We understand this. Anything involving God and his family is not going to involve incorruption. It's going to it's not going to involve corruption. It's going to be separate of, apart from corruption. "Behold, I tell you a mystery," verse 51 says, "that we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall come to pass, or shall be brought to pass, the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Now, as we know, 10 days ago, we celebrated the Feast of Trumpets, a time that pictures what is described here to occur in a twinkling of an eye, from the dust of the ground to spirit, from physical to spirit. This is what's going to happen as Jesus Christ returns to this earth. This day, today, the Day of Atonement, then pictures what takes place right after that. And just as the beginning of the 1,000 years is to occur. And that is, of course, that Satan will be removed. Can you imagine 1,000 years without Satan? We read in verse 58 that we are also to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. That's our job now while we're in this flesh. This will begin to completely be fulfilled for the first time as this day then unfolds. What an unbelievable thought, what excitement, what unparalleled relief. Again, with the fulfillment of this day comes the first opportunity to be completely at one with God. There's nothing greater than to be able to be at one with our Maker. Can you think of anything greater than that? Than to be at one with your Maker? Absolutely not. Let's go now to Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus chapter 16, as I shared, you know, everything we're going through today is, I realize, a reminder for many, many in this room, but I also know that it is always good to go and see the history behind to understand what occurred and why we are doing what we're doing today. Leviticus 16 and verse 2, the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come at just any time into the holy place, which is the Holy of Holies, inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. So again, the mercy seat that's mentioned here pictures God's throne. It was where the Ark of the Covenant was kept, and of course, the Ark of the Covenant is what housed the tablets of stone that held the Ten Commandments. God wanted Aaron to come into the presence of the mercy seat only one time each year, and that was on the Day of Atonement. Verse 5, as we continue or skip down here in Leviticus 16. And he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats as a sin offering and one ram as a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and then make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the meeting. And then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord, the other lot for the scapegoat. Okay, so Aaron was to cast lots. What does that mean? Well, that means decide with God's direction. We don't know exactly how this casting of lots worked. There's a little bit of a question mark. We just know that it was involved. It took God's involvement. He was the one that ultimately was the one that would choose, if you will, which goat was to be an offering and which goat was to live. Picking it up in verse 9, Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and to let it go as the scapegoat into the wilderness. It should be very easy for us to see and understand what was said in these two verses. It's a shame that a lot of people don't, not the ones that would not necessarily be in God's church, obviously, but others, oftentimes read this and feel that Jesus Christ represents or is represented in the scapegoat, which is not true at all. The term scapegoat comes from the Hebrew word Azazel, A-Z-A-Z-E-L. Many people at this point become very confused, as I said, and teach that the Azazel goat was representative of Christ. But we read in verse 9, Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. Then you read, but the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive. So it's pretty clear. And yet a lot of people get confused with it for whatever reason. Again, that's what happens when we're in darkness before God calls us. So the goat that was sacrificed was the one representing Christ, who, as we know, died for our sins. So who did this Azazel goat represent? Well, the Azazel goat represents Satan, who bears the actual responsibility for the sins of humanity because of the deception that he has thrown onto mankind. And as we were all aware, he continues to deceive anyone who fails to pay attention to what God makes available to us after we are called. So just as we know Christ was sacrificed in 31 AD, many, many years after what we were reading here in Leviticus, we see here that the Israelites were to sacrifice one of the two goats. And it was the second goat, the Azazel goat, that was to carry the burdens of everyone's sins on its head. Obviously, the goat representing Satan is the one that is driven out into the wilderness. We know from the book of Revelation that Satan will be cast into darkness. We heard that in the sermonette today. Conversely, the slain goat represented Christ and his dying for our sacrifices. Christ was our sin bearer, not Satan. I'd like to quote to you from Barnes' notes in reference to this. A scapegoat, in modern usage, is someone unfairly held responsible for the mistake of others. However, the modern English word scapegoat cannot properly be applied to Satan, because the devil is not a scapegoat in the modern sense of the term. Although some Bible versions use the word scapegoat, Green's literal translation more accurately calls it the goat of departure, rather than unfairly blaming or bearing blame for sin. Satan will be held justly accountable for his own deliberate actions by which he has led humanity into sin for thousands of years. So perhaps that's the part that makes it, even though we read in verse 9 and verse 10, the clear difference between where the sins lie and who the Azazel goat represents, goat of departure is actually much more accurate than as opposed to scapegoat. Because as you know and I do, as was shared here in this and reading this, when we say somebody's a scapegoat, that's not what we're referring to here in the way that we would use it. So let's look in the New Testament now to tie all this together and see where we are told that Satan will be bound for 1,000 years. Revelation 20, into the wilderness, in the wilderness or bottomless pit, just as we were told in the Old Testament, this goat was to be sent into the wilderness. Revelation 20, verse 1, I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He cast him into the bottomless pit, shut him up, set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. Satan, the Azazel goat, will be cast in the wilderness or bottomless pit for 1,000 years. Then, of course, begins the time that the Feast of Tabernacles pictures. But before the Azazel goat is cast out, our sins are placed back onto his or its head. I say placed back onto because that's where sin comes from in the first place. Satan's the great deceiver. Now, Christ had the penalty for our sins, or paid the penalty, for our sins, as we learned at Passover time and are reminded each year. But the question is, should Christ have to take our guilt, blame, and sins on himself when Satan really is the author of our sins? He, Christ, was an innocent victim. He loved us. He was willing to die for us. Our guilt, our sins were born on him and him alone, and God forgives them when we repent and accept his sacrifice. And yet, is this, if we stop there, full justice? No, not really. The real cause, the actual author of those sins, was Satan the devil. Is it justice that Christ bear the guilt that is not his, while the devil goes off scot-free? God's great plan will finally work full justice by placing that original blame of guilt right where it belongs. Again, Christ bore our guilt, for we have been guilty even though the devil was the original cause of it all. But justice certainly demands that God places right back on the head of Satan his guilt. Not our guilt, but his own guilt for leading us into sin. Now, we were guilty too, and our guilt Christ bore. Yet all our sins belong right back on Satan as his own guilt. Let's notice another point. The Azazel goat carries away the sins of all the people already forgiven. These sins already were fully paid for by Christ's substitute sacrifice, symbolized by the killing of the innocent goat before those same sins were finally laid on the live goat. They had been previously paid for by the death of the slain goat. So Satan is the real author of all sin. Can we be made at one with God as long as this instigator of this sin is with us? That's the point. When there's something in between, we can't have that true at-one-ment. The answer to that one is rather obvious, and there would be not be justice with God unless Satan's own guilt in our sins were placed right back on his head. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Romans 5 verse 11 says, "Not only that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." Now here we are once again with the penalty removed by Christ's sacrifice. And yet, at the time pictured by this day, the sins of mankind will be placed back onto Satan's head. So this is an important part of God's plan. No two ways about it. Romans 6, page or so over further, another passage is probably highlighted in your Bible. Verse 23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So through Christ's sacrifice, we may obtain eternal life, as he was our sin bearer. But make no mistake that though he was our sin bearer, Satan is the author of sin. Perhaps this is a good place then to remind ourselves that it's only when we are free of sin that we are truly free. So certainly, the day Satan is removed from any ability to influence mankind will be a day of unparalleled freedom. Isn't it ironic that Satan twists things into just the opposite, though? He does all he can to convince us that disobeying God's laws give us freedom. This is a point I've noticed many times over the years. Satan twists things into just the opposite of what really took place, or what was really said, or what actually was done. He has been masterful in this area, and it began in the Garden of Eden with Satan, with Adam and Eve. Let's notice what the Bible says gives us true freedom. John chapter 8. Again, nothing new to us here, but beautiful to read and to understand. John chapter 8 and verse 31, Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Make no mistake, the Day of Atonement will be one of unprecedented joy and freedom. This day really does picture a magnificent time. After Satan is removed, all of mankind shall know both the truth and experience freedom. What happens to those of us who don't take the meaning of this day seriously? What happens to those who choose to disregard God's law and instruction? Isaiah 59 and verse 2 makes it very clear that our sins are what separate us from God. They hide us from him to the point that he will not hear. It's important that we work hard to please God through obedience. Let's take some time now to read through just exactly what it is that pleases God and what draws us close to him versus what it takes, or what it is that takes us the other direction, I guess I should say. The reason it's important to do this is so that we can develop a greater appreciation for the meaning of this day. Understanding how important this day really is and God's plan shows that we recognize how all-consuming sin is, not only in our lives, but in the lives of those around us in the world. Once again, we begin by restating that Satan is the god of this world, and he is where the blame lies when it comes to the author of sin. This is an important starting place, as this is when we can clearly denote between right and wrong. When what comes from God is good, upright, balanced, what comes from Satan is bad, evil, selfish, destructive. Let me put it this way. There are things we will do and say that we shouldn't do and say, and we will fail to see why it is unloving to do so and to say those things when we don't have the Spirit of God working in us with clarity. In other words, what comes from Satan blinds people. And what comes from God opens eyes. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians 4:3 to know this. 2 Corinthians 4, beginning in verse 3. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Satan is being allowed by God at this time to work as hard as he can to deceive as many people as possible. But the Day of Atonement is coming when God will put an end to that. The nice thing to remember, however, is that God gives special protection to the saints, those he's called into his church. And that is such a blessing. John 17. John 17. Let's take a look at verse 15. John 17 and verse 15. Jesus Christ says, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. When Satan's removed, we don't have to worry about this part anymore. So encouraging to know that there's a protection given to our Father's faithful called out ones, and that includes us. His saints, so long as we continue to be faithful. As I so often point out, we must be honest with self if we're going to grow spiritually. We cannot grow if we fail to see ourselves as God does. Make sure you constantly and regularly ask God to help you see you the way he sees you. That is so very, very important. We cannot grow if we fail to see ourselves as God does. Let's notice what happens to those who don't live as God teaches, even though they believe they do. Hosea chapter 4. Hosea 4. Verse 6 shares with us, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being priest for me. Because you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. I don't know how much that scares you, but when I read something like that, that's enough to scare me to say, I have a job to do, I know I have a job to do, and I don't have an excuse not to do it. I don't like that last line about, I also will forget your children. I don't want to be forgotten, and I don't want my children forgotten either. I don't want my grandchildren forgotten. You bet that as long as Satan's allowed to work at destroying and deceiving people, both in and out of God's church, he'll do so religiously. Seeing as he is far more powerful than any of us, it becomes imperative that we continue to spend a lot of time in prayer and study. Without that, we too may find the truth of God all too easy to reject. So just how powerful is Satan right now, before Christ returns to the earth to remove him? Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2. Notice what's shared in verse 2. You he made alive, verse 1 says, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Satan's referred to as the prince of the power of the air. Just how powerful is that? You know, this has always resonated with me through the years. It's not as though it didn't. But what sent it to a whole new level for me was the internet. When you suddenly have the ability to reach any and every person in the middle of nowhere, wherever there's internet access, and can be pumped the filth or the garbage or the whatever can be pumped from anywhere else, and suddenly now you've got all these channels of communication that open minds and eyes to things that they never, previous to that, were plugged into at all. The whole concept of the Prince of the Power of the Air went to a different level for me when I started thinking about the internet. The Prince of the Power of the Air is powerful enough to deceive, was powerful enough to deceive one-third of the angels. Is that scary? Should be. It shouldn't scare us in one sense, yet we should be very healthy, have a healthy respect for how easy and it is to fall asleep spiritually. I mean, I do believe, as we have already also seen, God does provide protection, but we have to continually go back and ask for help from Him. Brethren, it's happened down throughout history. People have fallen asleep, and sadly, it continues today for some. We don't ever want to be one of those. My point is not to bring you down, as the meaning of the holy day today is beautiful. However, I do feel it's always important to learn along the way what is not only going to happen in the future, but also what we must be doing and learning today. 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter 5. Let's pick up in verse 5. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. Let me stop here for just a moment on this first phrase in verse 5. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Part of what we see in society and the world around us today is a total disregard for this. There's so many people that, these people just get out of the way. We'll show them how to do it. There's a rush to kind of push people as they get older aside. You know, we could turn it, we won't now, but we could turn to Titus 2 and see that chapter there that talks about what a complete church looks like, what God's church should look like. And as part of what's listed there is the younger are to ask questions of the older. The older are to help teach the younger and so on. But it's even more than that when you think about it. Within every congregation, we should be connecting with each other, no matter what generation. If that means get down on our knees to talk to the kids, get down on our knees to talk to the kids and make sure they know that we care about them. If that means we make sure we get to the certain part of the room where maybe the elderly or those who are older, I should say it that way, right? None of us wants to be elderly, but that's what happens to us. Senior citizens, whatever terminology we want to use, make sure if they're gone somewhere, then and we're not in that we go and connect and talk to them. Make sure that if we are a senior, we go and connect and talk with others of different ages and generations. We're living in a world that's so divided, and Satan loves the division. He stirs the pot to where everybody's off in their own corner. I know we're going to be more attracted to and spend more time with certain people based on where we are in life and different things like that. But at no point should we ever just settle for, that's just the way it is, so, well, I'm not going to go out of my little shell or out of my little world. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Cast all your care upon him, for he cares about you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Once again, I remind you, that fasting is a way defined in the Bible to show humility and submission. That is, of course, if it is done with the right intent and focus, as I trust is the case today. You know, seeing as Satan is described here as a lion seeking to devour and having gone through various trials in our lifetime, it certainly should be increasingly evident of what we are told here. Of course, it's up to each one of us to respond to it. Now, I'd like to go back to Leviticus 16 to begin wrapping things up. Leviticus 16. Let's begin now in verse 11. Aaron shall bring the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself. And shall take a censer full of burning coals of the fire from the altar before the Lord with his hands full of sweet incense, beaten fine, and bring it inside the veil. Now, the veil being talked about here is simply the curtain between the Holy of Holies, the room where the Ark of Covenant was kept, and the holy place where the priests went. Also, the incense mentioned here in verse 12 is referring to the kind of prayer that God will hear. I assume you are familiar with that, but hold your place right here. We'll train reference this to Revelation 5. Revelation chapter 5. Verse 8 says, Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures, and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. There you go. God definitely hears the prayers of those who are faithful to him. And that is very comforting. Going back to Leviticus 16, verse 13. He shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat, that is on the testimony, lest he die. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat. On the east side and before the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring its blood, as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions. For all their sins, so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting, which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. There should be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes in to make atonement for the holy place, or in the holy place, until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself, for his household, and for all the assembly of Israel. He shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it. Shall take some of the blood by the bull and some by the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. And he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times, cleanse it, consecrate it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. Verse 20 says, And when he's made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat into the wilderness. Then Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of meeting, shall take off the linen garments which he put on when he went into the holy place, and shall leave them there. Skip down to verse 29. This shall be a statute forever for you in the seventh month of the tenth day of the month. Again, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells among you. For on this day or on that day, the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, and you shall afflict your souls. It's a statute forever. We keep coming back to the same terminology that we were reading earlier as well in Leviticus 23. Obviously, this is not a day to be done away with, or is not to be observed because somehow somebody believes it's just simply symbolic. It's not. It's more than that. The time is coming when we will have the opportunity to receive eternal life. This day of atonement pictures the time when we will be rid of Satan for 1,000 years, so that our elder brother can teach the entire world the truth of our Almighty Father. And I hope we learn to fully appreciate the doors that open because of the meaning in this day. You know, this world's full of evils. We have kids killing kids. We have iron-fisted dictators that kill their own people. We have self-proclaiming Christians who get offended when they're told the truth of God. We live in a world where the most important thing, according to so many people, is, well, that we all be more tolerant and even accept each other's lifestyle choices irrespective of sin. None of that is of God. That's a bill of goods that's sold to mankind by a sick, perverted Satan, the devil, whose days as deceiver are numbered. I began today by pointing out what appearance, that appearance can be misleading. What is underneath may not appear to be, or may not appear on the surface for quite some time. I mentioned that this is how Satan works, appearing to be something he's not. And people are going to be called by God and shown that, so they recognize they've been duped. I also mentioned that the buffet or smorgasbord of life available to us is being sold as a good and a wonderful thing, even though you're mixing good and bad. The truth is, there's only one thing that matters more than anything else in life: God's plan to grow his family, as well as our obedience to God and our faithfulness to this walk of life. Godspeed the day when Satan and his demons are removed from being able to destroy human lives. For me, I'm sure you also, this day can't come quickly enough. Please be safe on your journey to the feast. May God fill your spiritual tank over the course of these days so that we're more equipped than ever to fight and finish our race.